see there in your sermon notes the title of today's message from Luke chapter 12, chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, is Humbling Hospitality. So Jesus is moving ahead and teaching us here how to humble ourselves. Let's stand together, please, as I read God's Word. I'll be reading from verse 1 in chapter 14 through until verse 24. And please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So Jesus is still on his journey from the Mount of Transfiguration, going to Jerusalem. He has a date with a Roman cross, and he won't be late. He's been going throughout the cities and villages of Israel during this journey, teaching them the gospel of the kingdom. He's been healing all manner of diseases. He's been casting out demons. He's been demonstrating that he is the Messiah and warning the apostate Jews of the dangers of rejecting him. We've seen this. At this point in time, he's still within the home of this same Pharisee leader who invited him to this Sabbath meal. So it's still in the context of this Sabbath meal. So far, he's healed this man with dropsy, which was, as we've seen, a dramatic moment, shrinking this man while he had him in his embrace right before their eyes. And he's then gone on, as we saw last week, to instruct and correct the Pharisees about the dangers of pride and the blessings of humility. He saw how they were choosing the best seats and they were jockeying with one another to defend their rights to have the best spot. But we're called by Jesus. He taught them this, and hopefully we will be learning it, to humble ourselves, not to promote ourselves, not to exalt ourselves, but to actively live a life of self-abasement. We want to learn the habits of humbling ourselves. And we looked at some of those last week at the end of the sermon. Hope that you've considered that, and I hope that you'll continue to apply that in more ways to your own life, that people will see you and understand you as someone who's taking time to humble yourself, actively doing this. Jesus calls us to humble ourselves and to ask God to humble us as well. We participate with God in this humbling that He performs in us. But we do not, brothers and sisters, sit around passively waiting for God to humble us. He has demonstrated to us and taught us in His Word how we can humble ourselves, things we can do, and we looked at those last week. Was Jesus humbled while He was on this earth? We looked at that, didn't we? What extent are we called to humble ourselves? How far do we go? Look to Jesus. We should expect and seek the same in our lives for His glory as we understand this life under the summary heading of taking up our cross daily and following Him. So let us be the meek. Amen. This meekness, this mildness of disposition, this gentleness of spirit, it accepts God's dealings with us as good without exception. And therefore, we do not dispute with God and we do not resist what God is doing. You see, meekness towards evil people, towards tragic situations, means knowing that God is permitting the injuries that these evil folks have inflicted. It means that God is permitting the suffering into our lives, and He is using all of these things to purify us. He is doing good things in us for His glory through all of our difficulties, and that He will deliver us, His elect, in due time. We are able to be meek like Jesus and have the right disposition towards difficulties, towards the hard walls of resistance to the gospel, and the right disposition towards those who persecute us and mistreat us in our lives. Jesus tells us, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a reap what you sow by necessity type of promise from Jesus. You jump out of an airplane, you will hit the ground. You exalt yourself, you will be humbled. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus Christ is watching you. God sees you. And when, because of love and gratitude towards Him and what He has done for you, you embrace this life of self-abasement, you intentionally take the steps to humble yourself that God lays out for you, He will exalt you. You may not be exalted in this life, but He will exalt you on that great day. And we see some of that in today's text. Last week we, as I've said, ended the message seeking out practical ways we can humble ourselves before God and man. Of course, there's this inner disposition where we, like Paul, say we are the chief of sinners. And we really, before God, by His grace, come to believe that we do indeed deserve the lowest seat. In fact, we're happy to even be in the courtyard of God. Remember? Just a doorkeeper is fine with me, O Lord. And that He would touch each one of us with this gratitude, this true humility. And that it would express itself in practical ways where we seek to humble ourselves. And so in today's text, we have another very practical way that Jesus goes forward to show us how we may humble ourselves. He sets it apart as a unique and special way that we can humble ourselves. So the title of the message is called Humbling Hospitality. First, we'll look at the audience. Who is the host? Who is Jesus talking to? Why is He addressing just the host? And then simply who not to invite and why not? And then who to invite and why? And then Christ's summary statement that he gives us, that there will be repayment at the resurrection of the just. And then, as usual, some questions to know and to love and to obey God, to draw closer to him. So first of all, the audience is the host himself this time. Verse 12 says, "Then he," that's Jesus, "also said to him who invited him." So Christ is speaking to the host at this point in time. In this teaching, he's speaking directly to the Pharisee host who had invited him into his home for this Sabbath meal. Others are likely listening to the words of Christ, but this is an incisive message delivered directly to this particular host at that time. Calvin says, Christ addresses in a particular manner the person who had invited him, because Christ perceived that he was too much addicted to pomp and luxury and was so desirous to obtain the applause and favor of the rich that he cared very little about the poor. Accordingly, in the person of one man, now listen, this reproof is directed against all those who spend their wealth in ambitious display or who bargain for mutual compensation but leave nothing over for the poor, as if they were afraid that whatever is gratuitously bestowed would be lost. So these are questions for us to be pondering about ourselves as we're listening to this sermon. Do you ever see yourself tempted to do or to actually go through the ambitious display of wealth? Do you find yourself in your thoughts bargaining for this mutual compensation, relying on cultural norms of reciprocity in order to gain others' obligation towards you? Or perhaps you interpret invitations in this way. You don't accept invitations because you don't want to bring this obligation on yourself to re-invite later. How about this? Do you leave nothing for the poor? What's your pocketbook look like towards the poor? What's your hospitality look like towards the poor? And are you afraid that pure generosity leads to loss? Because when we step outside of the cultural norms, when we give without any expectation of return, are you afraid of that loss? Do you see it as a loss? Or do you not, because you understand the time frames involved and you understand who is watching and what is coming for the people of God? So first of all, moving on from the host, who not to invite and why not? Verse 12 tells us, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid." So in this section here, Jesus is talking about dinner or supper, which are actually typical daily meals. There's nothing necessarily special about these meals being discussed. Speaking to this host, this particular man in need of correction, Jesus is giving him a new way to create his guest list. Next time he's going to invite someone over, he's got a new way to make the list. The next time he's planning a dinner or a supper. Box says, Jesus advises not inviting friends, family, relatives, and wealthy neighbors to dinner. Rather, invite those who are not able to pay you back. It's very simple teaching, isn't it? The man's habit was to create his guest list based upon what he can gain, or at least to make sure he doesn't take a loss on the transaction. This calculation could include both wealth and reputation parameters and maybe even other things. Jesus shows this man that he's really doing the wrong math, focusing on temporary rather than permanent payoff. Is Jesus, though, forbidding parties with families and friends? No, he's not. Bach says that the Greek word here depicts a habitual invitation and has the force of a command not to do this exclusively. This is not a commandment against having your family and friends over for mealtime. Calvin says, Christ did not intend to dissuade us from everything courteous, but merely to show that acts of civility, which are customary among men, are no proof whatever of charity. Okay? So meeting cultural norms is no proof of charity. Meeting cultural norms is no proof of Christian hospitality. You have not humbled yourself if you're simply meeting cultural norms. Friends, brothers, and relatives, due to customs and norms, may expect invitations, and so inviting them may be a way of not offending these cultural expectations. Wealthy neighbors may not expect an invitation from us, but clearly building relationships with the wealthy comes laden with many potential ulterior motives. Yes? One of the burdens of the wealthy in the world is they don't really know who their friends are. There are whole movies made about this where the man doesn't want the woman to know that he's wealthy. Does she love me or my money? These cultural norms do not define Christian hospitality. We live within them. We work within them. That's acceptable. But they do not guide Christian thinking on hospitality. Calvin says, "If I entertain at supper my relatives or rich friends, the act of civility ought not in itself to be condemned, but as a proof of charity, it will have no value whatever. For we frequently see that persons who are extremely selfish grudge no expense or luxury in treating their friends." So why not? Why not to invite friends, relatives, and wealthy neighbors? And Jesus says it very clearly, "Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid." You see, that's the whole system of the world that we live in. It's the whole fear-based system that I'm going to give to you, you're going to give to me, I'm going to scratch your back, and you're going to scratch my back. It's the whole quid pro quo, devilish world that we live in. And Jesus says no. He destroys the typical cultural norms that exist regarding man-made hospitality thinking. "Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid." So that's the reason not to do this. You see, to receive temporary payment in this life may cause loss of enduring gains of eternity. So we're not Christian mercenaries. It's not that we are wrong to desire repayment. In fact, we are wrong to not desire repayment. Stoicism has lied to you, brothers and sisters, and made you think that you are not a creature of pleasure. You are made by God for pleasure. And the greatest pleasure of all is the smile and the blessing of God upon your life. Pursue it. Go after it. That's why we humble ourselves. We're going after permanent pleasure in God. Remember what Jesus said in the parable of the rich fool. We've looked at this. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." To this Pharisee, he was laying up treasure for himself. The customs of men in transient, man-centered, man-based cultures are based on laying up treasures for yourself now. Our whole social interaction structure is based on laying up treasures for yourself now. Well, that's foolish. Self-exalting hospitality is a way we can lay up treasures for ourselves now instead of being rich toward God with a trusting focus upon His presence and His promises for the future. See, moth and rust, though, destroy. You may think that you can lay up treasures for yourself that are safe here. They're not safe here. Moth and rust and other things destroy things in this world. But the treasures that we lay up in heaven are indestructible, and they are eternal. And we will be able to put them to use forever and ever for God's glory. Will be able to enjoy them rightly in His presence for His glory forever and ever. Now, this is not a teaching against worldly possessions and worldly goods. Not at all. But it's about investing where things matter. So where is your treasure? Where is your treasury? This word treasure that we look at in this text can have the meaning of the place in which goods and precious things are collected and laid up. It can be your place of storage, or it can be the things themselves laid up in the treasury. So your heart is going to be where your treasury is, where the things that you love are stored up. So the question is, what do you consider to be of the greatest value? Where do you trust it to be stored? Whom have you entrusted your treasures to? I know whom I have believed in. Right? That he is able. He is able, and he will preserve the most valuable things for us for that final day. Luke 12, Jesus goes on later, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in our cultural norms, we have our reasons for inviting people to our home. Jesus gives us new reasons. Jesus gives us better reasons to invite people to our home. We do it as an expression of how he has invited us to his table. Do you hear this? When you understand who the players are in the great gospel feast that you've been made a part of, then your hospitality will be driven with the great desire of expressing that gospel message through your hospitality efforts. Can you see this? How simple this is. Now, this concept of being repaid is important to understand. Recompense is the word. And it's the thing being paid back, or it's the act of paying the thing back. It can be a verb. It can be a noun. It's to make return as a verb of an equivalent for anything given, done, or suffered. Okay? So, to make recompense to someone is to give them what they've earned. Okay? And it can be bad, or it can be good. The noun is that which has been returned. An equivalent return for anything given. So it is that which is earned, or it is to give that which has been earned. So you can see how the whole worldly system is based upon this idea of what we've earned from each other. But God wants us to think about the value of walking into the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. He wants us to see with those eyes. And he wants us to be motivated not only by the pleasure now of being a servant and doing it unto him, but the eternal treasure that comes to us when we act in this fashion. See, according to cultural norms of the time, and even now, to accept the invitation is to incur a debt to the host. This debt would then be paid back via future reciprocity, where the guest would then become the host later on. You see this? Now look, these cultural norms, we don't need to scorn them with ugliness. We need to understand where they come from. And we need to learn how to function within them with a gracious and loving attitude. We have to have the wisdom to know how to rise to the higher level in the mountain. Calvin says, to perform any act in the hope of a reward to rich men from whom we expect a similar return is not generosity, but a system of commercial exchange. And in like manner, kind offices rendered from mercenary views are of no account in the sight of God and do not deserve to be ascribed to charity. So when we're making hospitality guest lists based on who can pay us back in this life, we're acting from these mercenary views. You know, a mercenary is a hired killer. Children, if you don't know that, a mercenary technically is a hired killer. Someone who's not necessarily a member of that particular nation's army, who gets paid to come and fight with that army. So the only reason they're fighting is for the money. There's not any sense of national honor or protecting their homeland or their people. They're there for the money. So this mercenary spirit is what Jesus is condemning. As I've said, to live graciously within the cultural norms is acceptable. It's not like we have to reject every invitation that we get in the future or stop inviting people over because we're afraid that it might seem like we're asking for repayment. But we just need to see that it's not the height of Christian love and service that we are called to demonstrate in our lives as Christians. I mean, how many people would be at God's table if the invitation was extended to those who deserved it and who could repay for such a meal? It is only a lowly stop, cultural norms. It's only a lowly stop on the mount of self-abasing service that God calls us to ascend. To use cultural norms as a way of scheming and putting others in our debt is not acceptable, and it is a form of self-exaltation. So the next time you invite somebody over, don't wait for them to invite you again. Invite them over again before you hear back from them. There's a nice, easy application of this particular thing here. And then invite them a third time. And, you know, just keep inviting them until they just get sick of you. You know, there's a good way to work out this practically in your life, okay? I mean, don't be rude and pushy, but you know what I mean. Love them regardless of whether you're getting any invitations back, okay? Christian hospitality, brothers and sisters, rises up into the clouds, high above cultural norms. So who to invite and why? But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Now, I want us to see, first of all, that Jesus uses the word feast here. See the contrast? The early invitation to friends and family and wealthy neighbors was just about typical daily meals, dinner and supper. This one's a feast. This is a special occasion, a banquet that would stand out compared to typical daily meals. So Jesus is also bringing in the idea of being especially generous towards those whom you cannot, who they cannot pay you back. You know, go beyond. Make sure it's a loss. Make sure it's a loss. Don't think, well, maybe. No. Make it a loss. Bach says that this Greek word is definitely a reception or a banquet. It is a major meal. It's not just a typical breakfast, dinner, or lunchtime. And also I want us to see the personal aspect of this. I think this is very important for us. Because often in our Christian world, we give our money, but we don't give ourselves. You see, this is not just the provision of food and resources. It is that. But see, this is when you give a feast. This has a personal component to it, brothers and sisters. The host is together with the needy. These are unsightly people. Sharing in the joys of the meal with those who are invited. They're eating together with them. This is not distant, disinterested assistance. This is relational. This is in-home kind of care. And, well, certainly because that's how God eats with us, right? We're going to have the bread and the wine again here shortly. And God's not just mailing it in, is it? Is he? We believe in the real presence of Christ when we eat the bread and drink the wine in faith. He visits with us. He is with us, sharing in this fellowship meal with us in some mysterious way. Now, these are the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. What is poor? It's reduced to begging. It's destitute. No wealth, no influence, no position, no honor. The helpless, the powerless, these are beggars on the street. They are needy. What about the maimed? Well, these are those who are disabled in their limbs or some part of their body that does not work. This is a very physical statement here. This isn't just, it's got spiritual application, yes. But don't go there. Go first to people you have seen with no arms and no legs. Right? Next, the lame. This is a specific type of being maimed. These are deprived of a foot. Their legs don't work. Think of people that you've seen in wheelchairs, permanently with a walker or crutches, with a horrible limp. Next, the blind. They're unable to see with their eyes. They're maimed, if you will, in their eyes. Jesus wants us to think specifically about who to invite to our homes. And not just for a little meal, for a feast. Now, you know, we want to run away with this. We want to just get away. We want to spiritualize this. Well, that's just not practical. I mean, if you're honest, you're like feeling a little hot around your collar right now. These are the words of Jesus, brothers and sisters. Now, they all represent, this is a synecdoche. This is a part for a whole. If you have over the blind and those who can't walk and those who are missing an arm and those who are very poor, you're not done yet. The category is those that cannot repay you. You see, they are representing that category. That's who we are to seek, to have into our homes for feasts. That's who we are to go and find and bring to Foothills Christian Assembly and have a feast with them. Brothers and sisters, it's not complicated. It's scary. It's intimidating. It's humbling. I hope we do it. You see, Jesus lists these type of people as representative examples of the group that he really has in mind, and that is those people who cannot repay you. You see, you're taking the cultural norms and you're going, and you're showing the higher and better way, the Christian way. Pointing to the one who can repay and who will repay. Invite those who do not have a way to repay you. This is Jesus' advice to the Pharisee. I'm wondering if this is why Jesus was not giving the Pharisee credit for the invitation to the maimed man with dropsy. There was a guy there, remember? Who was maimed. He had dropsy. He couldn't function normally with the level of physical dysfunction and swelling that he had. But I wonder if he was invited to the party, not as an act of kindness and pure generosity, but as a way to use this man as a bait to trap Jesus. Remember we talked about that? So he's getting repayment from the man by using him for his scheme. You see, and again, you know the proud Pharisee would be thinking, well, okay, I'll have some parties with some maimed and some blind and some lame, and people will think I'm really humble. Right? I mean, you know how this works. People can do that. But again, he's looking for repayment through reputation increase. That your reputation will increase. It will. This is how the world has been conquered by the people of God. You think the world has been conquered by the sword and bullets and guns? You are wrong. We defend ourselves, amen, but we conquer through dying. We are told it is the meek who inherit the earth. These are meek people. Everywhere Christianity is spread, the outcasts, the poor, the maimed, and the weak have found themselves welcome in the homes of Christians. This is how we conquer the world. I think we're doing pretty poorly in this in our world today. I'm very convicted by this. You know, this isn't something new. Jesus didn't make this up fresh in the New Testament. I'm going to read a few texts from the Old Testament, and you'll see that taking care of the poor and the powerless has always been an expression of God's faithful people from the beginning. Always been the path to God's blessing. Deuteronomy 14. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work your hand, of your hand, which you do. So there's an example. Deuteronomy 16, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. It's a theme for us throughout Christianity. Deuteronomy 26, so you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you in your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. You see, proactive service and hospitality to the needy, to the weak, and to disabled has always been one of God's good commandments to us as people. It's nothing new. We just are failing at it. This kind of service is not just for those Christians who are mature and humble and generous. This should be the norm. It's for all God's people, no matter where one may be on life's path with Christ. Is it just me, or does it seem like this should call for a great change in how we live? And whole new experiences with people in our future that God could bless us to know. I want us to note how having the poor and the maimed and the blind and those who cannot pay you back into your home, into the walls of our church, is a form of self-abasement. It is a way we can actively humble ourselves before God. A way of placing yourself at the lowest seat as you will be serving the lowest in society, the neediest, the ones that the atheistic liars want to euthanize because they're of no good to our culture. May God have mercy on their soul. You think God gives us the sick and the maimed and the poor for no reason? Just there to take up space? Brothers and sisters, if you want to know how to express love for God in a very practical way, go and find these people and love them. You know, I've enjoyed getting to know a man named Tim Yarbrough over in northern Alabama, and he's been doing this kind of thing in Alabama for quite some time. And he didn't know what to do. I said, what do you do when you get started? What did you do? He said, well, I went and found the local cerebral palsy network. And I just went right into their midst, and I just started inviting people to my home and eating with them. And from there it spread, and he became known as someone who wanted to serve people who were weak and needy. And he started getting phone calls. And now you just never know who's going to be in his house or who's going to be in their church. Jesus says, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You know, aren't we tempted to over-spiritualize things? We don't really want to be around people with dropsy. We don't really want to be around people who are poor. Maybe they haven't bathed in a while. Maybe they don't understand. Maybe they're poor because their mind doesn't work. Maybe they don't have all their teeth in their head. Maybe their clothes are falling off their body. Maybe they're drooling. Maybe your appetite might be bothered trying to share the meal with them. Jesus says you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And you see, Jesus shows us who we are before him. Right? That's what's going on here. See, we're getting the blessing. Because, you know, when we have this spot before God and we realize that we are armless, legless, drooling, confused, stinky, toothless in his sight, we begin to finally get it. We begin to finally get it a little bit and be happy with any seat. Be happy with a courtyard spot. How can he love me?
How can he love me? You see, this text takes us to that. That's where we have to be, brothers and sisters, if we're to be the meek. Oh, but Christ has all of his teeth. And he is clean, clean, clean. And he is strong with all of his limbs. And he sees everything clearly. And he has no limp or lack of strength in his arm. Do you see? And we've been brought into the treasuries of the King with him. I guess I'm kind of getting ahead of myself in this sermon. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You see, because they cannot repay you. And that's when we're the happiest in God. Thank you, brother. We're doing it again. That's when we're blessed in God ourselves, is when we realize that we could never repay him. When trusting in God's care and provision, I do want you to know that last week, my dear wife, before I served communion, they snuck me some hand sanitizer up here. So I want to reassure you, okay, these hands are going to be clean before I touch the bread, okay? Oh, God is so good. So when trusting in God's care and provision, we generously invite the widow, the orphan, the disabled, the impoverished, the unsightly, the unclean into our homes and feed them and join at meal with them. Specifically because they cannot repay us. Specifically because we desire God's joy, which is the pure joy and blessing of serving those who cannot repay, then we will be blessed by God. We will receive the greatest blessing. Look at the last words of Paul to the elders in Ephesus when he met them at Miletus. I never saw this before, but this is the last thing he says to him. He goes through a lot of stuff. This is the last thing he says to them before he prays. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Okay, so he's working. He's gathering resources, physical resources. I have shown you in every way, he says, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. That's Paul's way of summarizing what Jesus is teaching us here. You must work and gain wealth in order to support yourself and others and the weak. You have a Christian duty. We talked about this morning, didn't we? Christian instruction hour, or Christian instruction half hour. Yeah. You have a duty to take care of the weak. And Jesus lays out the details of that, right? The poor, the lame, the maimed, the blind. It's your duty. Going on, Paul says, and gives us the reason, and here's the payoff. Jesus, Paul knows it. Jesus said it. Paul says it. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. It was his last instruction to the church at Ephesus. It's very important for a healthy church. You want to be a healthy church, you have to be taking care of the weak. You want to be an obedient family, you must have a plan for your resources to be used for the weak. Are you doing it? I'm deeply convicted by this. I mean, we do it from time to time, I'm sure you all do, but is it a part of your life? Is it the habit of your life? How can we do this? How can we learn from those who have demonstrated beauty and activity in this area? Jesus gives us the summary statement here. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Proverbs 19:17, again, these aren't new ideas. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. The Lord sees your loss. Now let me ask you, do you think God's going to pay you back only what you've lost? Or do you think when God pays you back, it might have a little interest? Or whatever you want to call it. I mean, he's gracious. And his treasuries, they're kind of full. Full. I mean, his treasuries are as full of, as his heart is with love towards us, his children. And he's going to repay us on that day, that well done, good and faithful servant, and the crowns that we receive. He's going to pay us back on that final day. And of course, we're going to say, God, I only did what you empowered me to do. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, humbling ourselves in this life by intentionally taking a loss, by pure generosity to the poor, to the needy, and to the disabled, especially bringing them into our homes, into Foothills Christian Assembly, while trusting that God sees our acts of love towards him, it will lead to God himself giving to us exactly what we've earned from him by these acts of faith during this life. But see, he does the calculations. He knows, and he pays us back. I want us to see that it is good and right to seek to store up treasures in heaven. You know, if you haven't read John Piper's book, Desiring God, I think the subtitle is Meditations of a Christian Hedonist, I think is what it's called. Now, we don't only think of hedonism as bad, right? Living for pleasure. But actually, we're made for pleasure. But we are to seek it the way God calls us to seek it. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are people of pleasure and joy in God. That's what's happening here. And ultimately we know that he is our treasure. The greatest reward that we get is God himself. In some mysterious way. In our eternal state of glory, we will have many types of resources there that we can use to bring God glory, to worship him, and to bless others. So all of these rewards that we're talking about, it's not like we can, okay, when you get to heaven, you can be selfish. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that we're going to have eternal, endless, indestructible, moth and rust do not destroy, resources to use that we could keep. But as an expression of love towards God and others, we spend it for others. We have an eternity to experience that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, if you can imagine what heaven's going to be like, you're going to be giving stuff away as fast as you're getting it from others, right? You see this? Like the hobbits, they give everybody presents on their own birthday, right? So, praise be to God, because at the resurrection of the just, on the final day, he's going to see all the suffering that we've been through, all the losses that we've intentionally taken, that we've chosen, that we have walked into, that we have proactively pursued loss. Now, we lose sometimes because it happens to us. But Jesus is talking about a situation where we proactively plan a loss in this hospitality. 1 Corinthians 3, our final scripture that we'll look at today in the preaching portion of the text, or in the teaching portion of the message. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So God knows. Our works will be tested on that day. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Those rewards promised for you. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So if we tie ourselves to cultural norms regarding hospitality, a lot of that's just going to burn up. Because it's not really necessarily acts of faith. But if we seek to obey Christ, if we go forth and in real, by his grace, intentional application of this text to our lives, I can't think of many times where I have imagined a greater change that could take place in families or in our church than if we were actually to live this out. And you know, the thing is, it's overwhelming, right? The needs of the world are overwhelming, and we want to run away. But instead, when we see the treasuries of heaven and we know who God is,
We can just say, okay, Lord, show me somebody blind, like that cannot see. Show me somebody who can't walk, who's stuck in a wheelchair. Show me somebody, Lord, who's lost a limb. Lord, show me someone who is maimed. Show me someone who cannot repay me, Lord. Not that I won't let them repay me, that's good too, but who cannot repay me. Lord, show us where these people are. You know, I have been praying a lot about this. Daniel and I have talked about this, and others, about Foothills Christian Assembly having a strong and robust, biblical, historically grounded diaconate ministry in our church. But I don't mean just something where we're giving food away to people and not, but I mean where we're also with people. You know, where they come here, we sit and eat with them, perhaps. Or we go there and we find a place and we sit down and we eat with them. We provide food and clothing and shelter for them in Jesus' name. And do it because we want to serve God. And we don't want to be, and we especially do it because we cannot be paid back. So, some questions to know and to love and obey God. Have you ever considered Christian hospitality, how it varies from the norms, cultural practices, and consider Christian hospitality as a way to humble yourself? Have you ever thought about that? Next, have you ever thought about the meaning of the word hospitality? Did you know that it means, literally in Greek, it means love of strangers? And weren't you a stranger? Do you remember that you were once a stranger to God? And how did he love you? Did God show you hospitality? Good Christian hospitality from heaven? Has he invited you into his home? Has he clothed you? Has he given you food in heaven? You see, Christian hospitality comes to us as a means to love others similar to how God has loved us. The difference is, we can't ever find somebody in this life who really cannot pay us back like we really cannot pay God back. We'll never find somebody physically who is as low physically as we are spiritually before God. Next, are there cultural norms in our midst that cause us to base invitations on repayment expectations? I mean, could it be that you've been raised in all these cultural norms and you think it's Christian? And you think that obeying these norms and living within these norms is being a good Christian? If so, do you allow these norms to control your invitations? Is this how you set your guest list? Also, on the other side of the coin, if so, do you think these cultural norms could be impacting whether you accept invitations or not? Oh, great, now we have to invite them over. Right? Because we need to cast that aside. I mean, again, we want to operate graciously within these cultural norms, but we also want to be able to identify them and understand that these norms are not God's norms. What if you began to extend invitations with zero expectation for repayment? Now this isn't invitations to those who cannot repay you. But this, if in the word invitation, when it came out of your mouth, had zero expectations for repayment associated with it. Zero expectation that the person would even come. On the other side of the coin, what if you began to receive invitations with no sense of obligation to repay the host? You received it as a gift from the host. And the next time you invite them over, it has nothing to do with the fact that they invited you over, but just because you want to serve them and bless them, not as a sense of repayment at all. Now, gratitude is a beautiful thing. We're always going to be grateful for blessings from one another. That's different than this sense of obligation that is generated within these cultural norms. All right, now, about those who cannot repay you. Does anybody know where we can go to find the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind? Do you know where to go? Because I would like for Jesus to lead us there as a church.
I would like for your family to have a ministry to the blind or to the crippled, wounded warriors, cerebral palsy, blind. I would like for your family to actively pursue ministering in your home and for Foothills Christian Assembly to be marked by this. And that this would spill over into us as a church doing this. We had a great meal yesterday. I was reading this, I was convicted. There were no blind people with us. I saw one guy in crutches. I didn't go after him. Let's go after the blind, the maimed, the poor, the impoverished, and sit down and eat a meal with them and enjoy them in Jesus' name. And because if we just wait for them, then we're just sitting in disobedience. Because we're called to pursue them. This hospitality is not a passive thing. It's an active thing, brothers and sisters. I mean, how many of us would be in God's kingdom if he had waited for us to come and look for help? Zero. Zero. Are you praying and actively seeking hospitality toward the poor and the needy and the disabled in your life? And you know, you probably feel overwhelmed, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. Ask God for just one friend. Right? Just one friend who's blind. That you can go and pick up and bring to your home and get to know them. One friend who's going to be in crutches or in a wheelchair forever. You see what I'm saying? Just simple things. How can our church be known as this kind of assembly? I don't know the answer to that. But I think as we put our heads together before the Lord, he'll show us. We want to demonstrate true Christian hospitality. The church is always strongest when it's acting in this fashion. We talk about wanting to inherit the earth. Well, we need to go after the poor and the maimed and the disabled and love on them. And it's always true throughout history that power accrues to those who take care of the poor and the sick and the needy. Why do you think that the Department of Health and Welfare in the United States of America, at least in the 80s and probably worse now, was the world's third largest budget? First was the United States of America total budget, next was the Soviet Union, and third biggest budget on earth, United States Department of Welfare. Why do you think that's so? Because these people know how to accrue power. Why do you think there's so many regulations about being able to go out and help the poor and the maimed and the blind and the needy? Because they don't want competition. We'll do it anyways. We'll figure out how to do it legally, then the means set out for us. They make it harder, we'll figure it out. And you've heard me say this already, but just in closing, whom did God invite to his feast? You know the answer, don't you? I hope you do. I hope you know that he wasn't like this Pharisee. He didn't look around for folks that could pay him back and put a little bit of grace on them because they could make it worth his time. God looked out upon an earth full of sinners deserving his wrath, and in their natural estate being objects of wrath before him. In your natural estate before God, he hates you. He could never do anything but hate you in his holiness and in your natural state. But he reached down, grabbed a hold of his elect in Christ, and he saved them. Not because of anything good in them, not because of anything they would ever do in the future. Just as a display of his grace. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 1. Isn't it beautiful that we read that today in the liturgy? It's right here in the sermon, ended up in the liturgy as well. Why does he do it? I hope that this will grip you and this will be a mark of your life to the praise of the glory of his grace. praise of the glory of His grace. Oh, may the glory of His grace towards you grip you in all that you do in life, in very practical ways, knowing that He chose the most needy and the helpless, the dead, the enemy, and He saved them. And that we would live a life like this. Because hospitality really, in many ways, is just the gospel alive through us. I mean, when you look at the requirements for being an elder, hospitality is mentioned. It's mentioned. It's right there in both locations. And you think, wow, there's all these other character requirements. And it's got to be able to teach. And then it's like, hospitality? Huh? Well, here it is. It's hospitality because hospitality really is a litmus test for whether we understand the gospel. It really is. And I don't mean cultural norm hospitality, which we can do in the flesh. I mean, when we read Titus 1 and 1 Timothy, I don't think it's talking about cultural norm hospitality. It's talking about love of strangers, Christian hospitality. May God grant this to us, that we would be these kinds of people, humbling ourselves in every way that God has laid out for us, and that we would be known as the friend of the poor and the needy and the orphan and the widow, the friend of the disabled. We would help them and serve them in Christ's name. He would show us how to do this. Amen, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge again in your presence, Lord, that we are those who could never repay you, and that we indeed are undeserving in every way of your kindness and your care to us, and how we rejoice, O God, in your heavenly hospitality towards us, that we have been brought into your home in Christ, clothed, protected, cleaned, fed, and enjoyed. And God, that we would do the same thing in this world. Change us, Lord. Show us what it looks like to be this kind of church, these kinds of families, these kinds of people. Show us. Help us. Humble us, we pray. In Jesus' name.